1 Corinthians chapter 15, taking our time in the first four verses. We find ourselves this morning, verse 4, and he was buried. We looked at it last week, and we're going to look at it again this week. In the third and fourth verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Now the great theme, recall, the great theme of chapter 15 is the gospel. You can see that just by reading the first two verses where we read, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So this chapter is a gospel chapter. Essential elements of the gospel here, including the fact that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was buried, I think, according to the Scriptures, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. The gospel is news. It's information about what God has done to reconcile guilty, helpless sinners like us to himself through the work of a mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator between God and man. The occasion that brought forth the need to address the gospel, I don't know if you've ever thought this way, but if you read the first part of 1 Corinthians, you realize Paul's writing to Christians, to a church. Why in the world does he have to go back to the gospel? You know, let's get on to something more important. Well, there's nothing more important than getting the gospel right, okay? And they were getting the gospel wrong. At least there were some in the congregation, reading 1 Corinthians 15, that had a faulty view about the resurrection. You can see that in verse 12. This is the occasion, a faulty view of the resurrection. This is why he wrote about the gospel. "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead," and he is, "how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" There was a denial, or at least a beginnings of a denial, of the resurrection of the dead in the future. That is, Christ's people being raised from the dead on the last day. And Paul argues, if you're going to say that, then not even Christ has been raised, because that resurrection is connected to the resurrection of Christ. And if Christ has been raised, then all of his are going to be raised in the future. But if all of his are not going to be raised in the future, then Christ hasn't been raised. Our faith is in vain. Let's just eat, sleep, and for tomorrow we eat, drink, sleep, whatever that verse says. For tomorrow we die. You know, there's no hope without Christ and the resurrection. So if you mess up on the resurrection, you mess up on the gospel itself. And so he reminds them of the gospel. Now last week we looked at, "And he was buried." I think I said it's probably the only Easter Sunday where you heard a sermon on the burial of Christ and not on the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ on the third day comes not this week either, it comes next week. We looked at those words, "and he was buried." And we're going to look at him again, and you'll see why in a moment. But let's do some review, hopefully not too long. Review is not only for your sake, but it's to get the preacher's mind going in the direction that I think Paul is going in the passage. So let's kind of look at his argument here. A couple weeks ago, we noticed something in verse 3. First of all, we noticed that Paul had already delivered the substance of what he is going to say to the Corinthians. In the words, "For I delivered to you." And then we noticed, again in verse 3, that what he is about to say is of first importance. In these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance." get this wrong and you've got no true gospel. We also noticed that what Paul had received. You see that in these words, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." So what Paul received is what Paul delivered. Paul didn't make it up. He claims here that what he received is what he delivered. He was faithful. Then we noted as well the content of what Paul had received from our Lord and delivered to them. You can see it this way, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that," here's the content, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So here we have the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord according to the Scriptures. That's the content of what Paul received from the Lord and delivered to these people, and that he's now delivering to them again. So we noted some things about the end of verse 3 there and verse 4. We noted, first of all, and this is very important, who died for our sins according to the Scriptures, who was buried, who was raised. Who is it? Christ. I think I said this last week. That's not his last name. Jesus is his proper name given to him. The Lord saves. Christ is a title. Title for an anointed servant of the Lord. Promised in the Old Testament. Fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He was the anointed one. He was specially not only commissioned, but furnished by God with everything necessary to save sinners, to bring him to glory. That's the Christ. He died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised. All of that according to Scripture. We noted that he died for our sins. We noted that his death was for our sins was in accordance with the Scriptures. And then last week, we started looking at the words at the beginning of verse 4, and that he was buried. So the burial, the death, and the burial, and the third day resurrection of our Lord, according to Paul, is a threefold teaching of the gospel that he received, that he passed on, and all of that is according to Scripture. That is, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord is according to Scripture. Now, if you're just reading 1 Corinthians and the New Testament, maybe for the first time, and you come across a statement like that, you might think, according to the Scriptures, what does he mean? The New Testament? He doesn't mean the New Testament. He means the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. In other words, the Old Testament speaks about the coming of Christ, the death of Christ for our sins, the burial of the Messiah, and the resurrection of the incarnate Son of God for us and for our salvation. And we started to look at that last week, and I mentioned the fact that I was going to follow an outline of an old dead guy. The old dead guy's name is John Gill, and I was kind of kidding last week. I said, if you read John Gill this morning in his Body of Divinity on the burial of Christ, you'll know whose outline I'm following. So I just wanted to give him the credit for that. But we noted last week, first of all, that Christ, according to Paul, was to be buried according to the Scriptures. And that's a very, I think, in one sense, careful way to put it. Christ was to be buried according to the Scriptures. This means that the Old Testament assures us that when Christ comes, he would not only die for our sins, but he would also be buried. Christ was to be buried according to the Scriptures. And that's kind of awkward, maybe for us, but if we took the New Testament out of our minds, it doesn't exist. What Paul is saying is, before the New Testament was written, Christ was to be buried according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures prophesied his death, his coming, his death for our sins, his burial, and his resurrection. So I asked the question last week, how does the Old Testament promise the burial of Christ? Remember, I answered it in two ways. First, by prophecy, by foretelling, telling beforehand what's going to happen, by predictions, the Messiah will come, the Messiah will be buried. And the second way the Old Testament promises the burial of Christ is by its typology. I didn't define typology last week. That's what we're going to look at this morning. I'll define it in a second. So last week we looked at some Old Testament prophecies of our Lord's burial. This week, some Old Testament typology of our Lord's burial. So what is an Old Testament type? You say, well, the Old Testament type I have is the New American Standard, or the ESV, or the New King James Version. That's the type of Old Testament I have. That's not what I mean by that, but somebody might be thinking that's fine. By the way, there was a time when I didn't understand what an Old Testament type was. And so if right now you're going, what in the world is this? What in the world is he talking about? Hold on. You need to listen to this. It's very important. But by Old Testament, I mean what Paul meant when he used the word scriptures. According to the scriptures, that's what we call the Old Testament. Of course, you know, they didn't call it the Old Testament at that time. They just called it the scriptures. For God said, and then they would quote what we call the Old Testament. Since Paul received the doctrine of Christ's burial, and since it was according to the scripture, the Old Testament, therefore, taught the burial of our Lord prior to Paul even receiving that doctrine. In other words, it doesn't take the New Testament for the Old Testament to teach the burial of Christ. On its own, outside, irrespective of the presence of the New Testament, the Old Testament teaches the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. The Old Testament doesn't end up teaching the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord only after Jesus comes. Sometimes you might think that way. Well, I read the Old Testament. I didn't see that stuff in there. But now that I read the New Testament, it does some fancy interpretation of the Old Testament. It makes the Old Testament mean something the Old Testament never meant. Some people think that way. That's not how Jesus and the apostles thought. They believed that the scriptures, the Old Testament, on its own taught the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord. So that's what I mean by the Old Testament, the scriptures. What do I mean by a type? A type is an Old Testament person, place, institution, or event that is designed by God to point to a future person, place, institution, or event. Okay, so God acts. God appoints these types, these prefigurements of something greater to come, persons, places, institutions, and events designed by God. They're real historical persons, places, institutions, or events that are designed by God to foreshadow, to point to something in the future. The sacrificial system of the Old Testament is like an obvious one of that. That sacrificial system was appointed by God, designed by God in space and time on the earth to point to something much better, namely the sacrifice of Christ for us. Types are instituted by God as indicators of something better in the future that's both like and unlike the type. For example, we know that the first man, Adam, was a type of him who was to come. How do we know that? Actually, we know it with certainty, absolute certainty. Why? Because God told us. Where does God tell us that? Through Paul in Romans 5:14. Adam is a type of him who was to come. The type and the anti-type. The type and the fulfillment. The type, in this case, the person, and the other person in the future that this type points to. They're both like and unlike each other. They're like each other in the sense that the first Adam and the last Adam are representative persons. Public, we call, the old writers called them, they are public persons. They represent a society of people. The entire human race, Adam, and all the race of believers, Christ. So they're like each other in that sense. But the Christ is much greater than Adam. Whereas Adam acted on behalf of the human race, Christ acts on behalf of all who would believe. Whereas Adam sinned, Christ obeyed. Whereas Adam was unrighteous, Christ was righteous. Whereas Adam brought sin and death, Christ brings forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and eternal life. So that to which the types point, the type points, is greater than the type itself. Is Christ greater than Adam? Much greater than Adam, okay? Christ is greater than Adam. So that's a lecture on typology right there. Now I got to flesh this out in the context of, and that he was buried. So what are some Old Testament types indicating or prefiguring and pointing to our Lord's burial? Remember last week? Prophecies. We looked at some of those. Psalms have a lot of them. And Isaiah and the major and minor prophets have a lot of them as well. But now, typology. This is kind of like foggy and mystical. We don't often think about types in the Old Testament very deeply. But let's consider first Jonah. Some of you are going, well, of course you're going to go to Jonah. Why are you going to go to Jonah? Why would I go to Jonah? Because Jesus went to Jonah about his 3 days in the grave and rising on the third day. But Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, it says this, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." Now, Jonah was a prophet called by God to preach judgment to people in a city named Nineveh. But Jonah disobeyed the Lord, disobeyed the word of the Lord. And as a result of what we read, what we read about in Jonah 1:17 occurred. Now you say, well, how did you make that connection? Remember what a type is. A type is designed by God to function as a prefigurement of something greater in the future. Now, listen to Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41. "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him," they answered Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet,'" which means Jonah signifies something. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Now these are kind of, at first read, kind of mysterious probably to our way of thinking. And if it is, we need to recondition the way we think. Our Lord here relates Jonah's experience to his being buried or in the grave for 3 days. Now, you say, well, it says 3 days and three nights. The old way they used to reckon time at this time point in history is called inclusive. That is, a part of one day, they just include the whole day. So they'll say 3 days and three nights could mean a part of day, the first day, the whole of the second day, and just a part of the third day. That's what's going on here. This goes on elsewhere in Scripture as well. So 3 days and three nights could mean, and in this case it does mean, part of one day, a full day, and a part of a third day. And notice where our Lord says, no sign shall be given to it, that is, the generation then living, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, what does this mean, the sign of Jonah the prophet? I think it best to take it like this. The sign of Jonah the prophet refers to something about Jonah that signified, that prefigured, or we could say that typified something about Jesus that will be fulfilled by Jesus. What is that? Our Lord will be in the grave for 3 days. But notice the last words of the text just cited. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Remember what I said, a type is both like and unlike? Always greater than the type, the antitype, excuse me, the fulfillment. So if that's the way God would have us think about types and that to which the type points, then we should expect, if Jonah is a type of Christ, when Christ comes on the scene, he's a lot greater figure, a lot more monumental in the history of redemption than Jonah. But that doesn't diminish Jonah, Jonah the prophet. By the way, think of Jonah. He was a prophet. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes. Jonah disobeyed the word of the Lord. Did Christ disobey the word of the Lord? Types are both like and unlike that to which they point. Because we can't say, since Jonah sinned, Christ is going to sin in his own way, but just in a greater way. Okay? They're like and unlike. And the types prove to us that they're very faulty and fragile fallen creatures like us. Adam was a type of Christ, and what did he do? He plunged the human race into sin and misery. So do we say, well, if Christ is that to which Adam pointed, then Christ must do a better job at plunging the human race into sin and misery? That's not how we think about types, or at least the antitype, the fulfillment. The fulfillment is to undo all that was wrong before. So we could say this, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Our Lord is like and unlike Jonah. Indeed, he is much greater. Jonah was a type of Christ. Jonah was instituted by God, or constituted by God, as a prefigurement of some actions of our Lord to be done in the future, which included, for Jonah, being in the belly of the fish, for our Lord being in the tomb, his body laid to rest, buried. So there's a typological relationship between actions of Jonah and actions of our Lord, as interpreted by our Lord himself. So you go, I don't know if that's a type. Well, what are you talking about? Come on. It doesn't use the word type. Jesus didn't say Jonah was a type. But yeah, but all the elements of what a type is are in that. There's correspondence, there's relationship, there's what they call escalation. That to which the type points to is always greater than the type itself. It's all there with Jonah. So if you have a problem with Jonah being a type of Christ, you have a problem. Not with me. I think you have a problem with God, at least God's revelation, and need to rethink and put that together. Now let's consider something else as far as how does the Old Testament typify the burial of our Lord? Let's go over to John chapter 19. Here is John 19, verse 41. I mentioned this last week. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. You're supposed to go, a garden. We're going to get the garden right, aren't we? There was a garden. Where was the first garden, by the way? Who was in the first garden? What happened in the first garden? Sin was introduced. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. It's a very interesting verse. Now, I told you I was relying in my outline at least, and some of the arguments, on an old 18th century theologian named John Gill. Listen to him. He says, Christ's sufferings began in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. And the last act of his humiliation was in a garden. This, that is, the burial. This may put us in mind of the Garden of Eden. He's going to get the garden right, watch. This may put us in mind of the Garden of Eden, into which the first Adam was put. Right? The Lord God formed man from the dust of the earth, breathed in him the breath of life, man became a living soul, and then he was placed in the garden and given a commission. Okay? Into which the first Adam was put, and out of which he was cast for his sin, and may lead us to observe that as sin was first committed in a garden, whereby Adam and his posterity came short of the glory of God, so sin was finished in a garden. Christ is the antitype of Adam. Christ is that to which Adam pointed. There it was buried, there the last act of Christ's humiliation, for it was performed, and hereby way was made for our entrance into the garden of God, the heavenly paradise above. You see how Christ, as the fulfillment of that to which Adam pointed to, is not only redoing, but he's kind of undoing the consequences, and he's conquering the consequences of what the first Adam's acts brought upon us all. Adam and Eve got excommunicated from the first temple of God, the Garden of Eden. The first special dwelling place of God on the earth was that garden. They got kicked out. And what John Gill is saying is, in the work of Christ, the way is paved back into the paradise of God, the special presence of God with his creatures created in his image and in communion with them. And I think Gill's right. So Adam, remember, was a type of Christ. But Christ, he who Adam prefigured, is both like and unlike Adam, right? Whereas Adam represented others, so with our Lord. However, whereas Adam brought sin, guilt, death, and the grave as a judicial punishment. Remember that in the curse in Genesis 3? 17 or 19, you came from the dust, you're going to go back to the dust. Remember I said last week, you know, death's unnatural. Death comes by virtue of divine justice upon sinners, not by virtue of the creator, the creation itself. God didn't create with death involved in the creation. Death came as a result of sin. Adam brought sin, guilt, death, and the grave. And the grave, going back to the dust, is a consequence of the justice of God executed upon man and mankind by virtue or in virtue of the fact that we are sinners. So this came as by Adam. Our Lord, however, brings forgiveness of sin, righteousness, eternal life, and makes the grave something other than judicial punishment for his people. I think I said this last week, but you don't view the death of believers and the death of unbelievers in the same way. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That's believers. This thing of let's see what my notes say. We don't view the death of believers and unbelievers in the same way. We can't. We don't view a burial of a believer and an unbeliever in the same way. The burial of an unbeliever is an act of is a judicial act of God, because they're worthy of being punished, and that he inflicts that upon them because they're sinners. But you say, well, but wait a minute. I had a loved one that died, and I saw their body just like the unbeliever's body, and we buried it. Isn't that the justice of God being temporally inflicted upon a believer as well? We have to say, no. Whatever death is for a believer, it's not exactly the same as for an unbeliever. Why? Because if you're in Christ, there is therefore now no condemnation. No justice doesn't come back upon you at all. Why? Justice was inflicted on Christ for us and for our salvation, so that we view Christ's entrance into the grave as a sanctifying of the grave for us, preparing, giving us hope that I'm going to die, but I don't die by virtue of the fact that God is just and holy, and I'm a wicked, condemnable sinner. Death for me is now a portal to go to glory and then someday receive my body. So we could paraphrase Mr. Gill this way. The grave is now sanctified, he says. Its dread taken away for his people. The grave has become a sleeping and resting place for them until the resurrection morn. And believers may say and sing in the view of death and the grave, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, that's in 1 Corinthians. He's quoting 1 Corinthians 15 there. You think about, well, O grave, where is thy victory? It's right there. They dug it, and then they're going to put the guy's body in there. The grave won. Now, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, the point is that Christ wins the victory for us and for our salvation. So we could say something, you know, how Jesus says, something greater than Jonah has come. He says that elsewhere about other things as well. We could say something greater than Adam has come, right? If you read 1 Corinthians 15, you could draw that conclusion. Something greater than Adam has come. And listen to Paul's final words, or almost final words in 1 Corinthians 15. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our efforts, through our good works. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death and over the grave through our Lord Jesus Christ. Something much greater than Adam has come. Now all of that, I'm finished with that part of it. All of that was under a heading someplace back here, and it was heading A in my notes. First, note that Christ was to be buried according to the scriptures. And how do the scriptures teach that? Direct prophecy and its typology. In both Jonah and, I think, Adam. But note, secondly, that as Christ should be buried, according to prophecy and type, so, in fact, he was buried, as all the evangelists, the gospel writers, relate. Those are the words of John Gill. So Paul is saying this, look, I received from our Lord the gospel. That, here's the content, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried according to the scriptures, in prophecy and in type. And that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And so, if that indeed is what the Old Testament taught, and it did, what Paul's saying now is not only was Christ to be buried according to the scriptures, but he has been buried according to the scriptures. This means that Paul's understanding of Jesus was that he was a historical figure, that he really died, that he really was buried, and that he was really raised from the scriptures. And all the evangelists, all the gospel writers state this in their own way. But listen to Matthew 27, 59 and 60. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Very interesting, a new tomb. Why not an old one? Which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. Here's Mark 15, 46 and 47. And Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he was laid. And Luke 23 53 and 55. And he took it down and wrapped it, his body, in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one ever laid him, where no one had ever lain. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And then John 19, 39 to 42, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So, according to Paul, our Lord was to be buried according to the scriptures, and our Lord has been buried according to the scriptures. I think I said this last week, but if we're all Corinthians, okay, and let's just say I'm the one that has started this weird thinking about the resurrection, saying, you know what, those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, they're not going to be raised. It ain't going to happen, okay? That was the doctrine. Paul says, no, they're connected to Jesus. Since Jesus was raised, they're going to be raised. But he brings up that phrase, according to the scriptures. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. He keeps going back to the scriptures. Paul's not the only apostle or New Testament writer who does that. They are justifying what we call Christianity, the sufferings and glory of Christ, and the explanation of recording of that event, the Gospels, and the explanation of those events for us, the epistles and the book of Acts. What Paul's saying is, what we call Christianity isn't some newfangled doctrine. We didn't just like make this up. And you say, well, how do they justify that? It's according to the scriptures. Which should tell us something about the Old Testament. If the death and the burial and the resurrection are according to the scriptures, then we should view what we call Christianity as the conclusion of the Old Testament, as that to which the Old Testament pointed in various ways, in prophecy and in its symbolism and typology. I've used this before. I've said, you can read Peter and Paul in the book of Acts. Read Luke, writing about Peter and Paul, preaching. And they're preaching about an event that just happened. And the event they are experiencing at the time as well. The sufferings and glory of Christ. And you can almost put these words in their mouth. This coming death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is that which the prophet said would happen, would take place. Paul, Luke, Peter does it in Acts chapter 2. Paul does it in in Acts chapter 26, and I think in maybe Acts 13 as well. But the point is this: the apostles viewed the events that they saw, were eyewitnesses of, and experienced as that which the Old Testament said would take place. So that when Paul says in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God, what did he do? Did what he promised. He sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. And a gift of the Spirit, and cry out, Abba, Father, and all that. In the fullness of time, God had prepared the world for the incarnation. In a large sense, that's what the Old Testament is all about. Preparing the world for the prophet, priest, and king who would save sinners. By the way, who was the first prophet, priest, and king? Adam. He was a prophet. He was to speak on behalf of God to fellow creatures. He had a commission to subdue the earth. So he had to tell others, this is what we're supposed to do. Hey, that's a prophet. He's a priest. He did holy work, offered his work up unto God. He was in a temple, the Garden of Eden. It's called a temple by the rest of the Old Testament. So he was a priest, and he was a king. He was to rule over the earth and the fish in the water and all that stuff. So he was a prophet, priest, and king, but he was a failure, wasn't he? He didn't do what God required him to do. And then all these prophets and priests and kings are in the Old Testament, right? I am of the opinion that they're all, in one sense, prefigurements of some prophet, priest, and king in the future that isn't like, that's like them, but not like them. Not like them in the sense of David. Was he a king? Yes. Was he a prophet? Yes. Did he do priestly acts? Yes. Did he sin? Yes. Matter of fact, you'll see these male figures, whether prophets or priests or kings, over and over and over in the Old Testament, they're righteous servants of God who suffer for doing what is right, but sometimes they deserve it because they're sinners. David, all the kings, northern tribes, southern tribes, kingdom, read all the chronicles, and you'll see the kings, and you'll every once in a while you go, oh, a godly king. And then he does something dumb. And then you go, oh, wicked kings. And then if you keep reading, you'll see that this suffering servant, after his sufferings, is presented in the Old Testament as a kingly person as well. In the fullness of time, God did what he said he was going to do. Christ died according to the scriptures. Christ was buried according to the scriptures. Christ rose on the third day according to the scriptures. And so, back in Corinth, you know, here we are. I have this bad doctrine of denying the resurrection of the saints in the future. What Paul's basically saying, he's saying, look, what we're experiencing now, what I'm talking about, is that what the Old Testament said would take place. That's what Christianity is. It was prophesied, it was typified, and now it's here. And how did it come? Through the founder, capital F. Through the prophet, the priest, and the king, anointed by God himself, furnished by heaven with all the equipment necessary to take us sinners from our guilty, sinful state, to cleanse us, to clean us, to clear our record, actually not just to clear our record, to give his record of obeying the law of God, to credit that to us, and someday to bring us ultimately to glory in body and in soul. So this is a huge corrective by the apostle to faulty understandings on the resurrection. And I hope that the Lord uses at least something. I mean, I read the scripture in several places, so may he at least bless that, and hopefully the explanation I have given. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for your word. We thank you how it fits and how sometimes things that we never thought about come to us, and we start to learn new things and put pieces of the puzzle together. I pray that you would bless anything and everything that was said in accordance with the intent of your word. Sanctify our minds. Help us to recognize your truths better, to know them more clearly, to embrace them more deeply, and to live by them. For when we understand the gospel correctly, it is the ground of our hope. It is the reason for our being here, and it is according to the scriptures of both the Old and New Testament. So bless your word to our souls, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.